Well, at this time, it's my great privilege to introduce our guest speaker for our fall communion season this year, and that is the Reverend Gordon Keddy, who most recently served our denomination as pastor for, I think, about 10 years in the Southside Indianapolis Reformed Presbyterian Church, and who's been laboring in many ways and preaching the gospel in various contexts since then, and was able even to be the guest speaker at the Pacific Coast Presbytery Family Conference earlier this year. And so let's give careful attention to the ministry of God's Word from Reverend Keddy as he comes to preach God's Word to us.
Well, it's my privilege very much to be here and to be back here. I can tell you that the first time I ever attended, not the first time I saw the church, but the first time I ever attended a worship service here, it was on the 19th of May, 1974. It was the day after Jane and I were married in Beaver Falls, and we were on our way to honeymoon, can you believe it, up in northern Michigan in May. So it was a very memorable weekend, all told. So it's great to be back amongst you. I'd like to draw your attention now to the Word of God, and if you'll turn with me, please, in the Scriptures to the 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel, the Gospel according to Luke, and reading there in the 23rd chapter at the 26th verse. Hear the Word of God, reading from verse 26, and we'll read through verse 38, I think. Our text is from 26 to 31 this evening. Hear the word of God. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew: 'This is the King of the Jews.' Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. I'd like to turn your attention particularly to verse 28. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Now, I'm sure that all of us appreciate it when somebody is sincerely sympathetic to the difficulties that we may be going through at any particular point. When we're discouraged or we're suffering in some way, we take courage for encouragement from sympathy, from real sympathy. And you know how the Lord tells us, and through the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, says, "Rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those who weep." So knowing that people care lifts burdens in the sorrowful. Now, I want to suggest to you that if you just simply read Jesus' first words there, you must perhaps wonder why he responds to the sympathetic weeping of these believing women, these daughters of Jerusalem, how he responds to them not with a thank you, but with a warning. Why does Jesus say, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children"? At first glance, this may look even slightly unkind. They're weeping for him. In the prospect of his death, they have more insight, it seems, than the apostles or the soon-to-be apostles themselves. Why do they show this sympathy and then are offered this strange counsel, you might think, from the Lord? Well, hold that thought, and before we come to this subject, I just want to say this about the passages we're going to be looking at today and tomorrow, that you may notice here that as Luke gives this account of what immediately leads to Jesus' death and through his suffering before his death on the cross, you may be noticed that we see the Lord here ministering already as the mediator, which he is, but which he will seal with his death and resurrection. And he ministers as prophet and as priest and as king. And as a prophet, the prophet foretold in Deuteronomy 18:15, "Prophet like unto your brethren," Moses says, that would be raised up. As a prophet, Jesus speaks the very word of the counsel of God. And that's the focus of this little pericope in which he speaks to the daughters of Jerusalem about this matter of their weeping and who they should weep for. He speaks as a prophet, the very word of God made flesh. And he speaks also, and we'll look at this tomorrow morning, as a priest. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110, verse 4. Jesus substitutes himself as the atoning sacrifice for the sin of sinners he saves. And that's what you see when he turns to pray for those who are murdering him. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." There he's ministering as a priest. He's interceding for the lost. And then finally, he ministers as a king and sovereignly applies the fruit of the victory of the cross in terms of a promise to a dying thief: "Today you shall be with me in paradise." So bear that in mind, that what you're seeing here is how Jesus, as the mediator, the office of mediator, is being exercised here along these three lines: prophet, priest, and king. It all fits together. And when you realize that this is the Holy Spirit leading the doctor, the good doctor Luke, to write this under the inspiration of Scripture, he's actually laying out sound doctrine for us to embrace and doing it in such a way as to extend us that sense of wonder which we will have as we grasp the Word of God more and more in our lives. And all of these words that he preaches, that he shares and so on, they become supremely practical. Whether it's to the sorrowing women or interceding for the Jews that are killing him and the Romans too with them, and in declaring then the salvation of the dying thief. This is Jesus speaking to us through these scriptures, telling us in him we have, Christians have in every generation, a prophet, a priest, and a king in him. Your prophet, your priest, your king, your mediator, your savior, your Lord. Well, let's go back to verses 26 through 31 and notice a couple of things here about Jesus' counsel to the women who are sorrowing over his impending death. And what he does here, first of all in verse 28, is he tells them what they should do from this sorrowing. He tells them what they should do. "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children." And then in the verses following, 29 through 31, he gives the reasons. This is why you should weep for yourselves and for your children. So first of all, what should they do? Well, they should weep for themselves and their children, we've noticed. Now, I want to be clear here on something, and that is that Jesus is not fobbing them off. He's not saying, oh, come on, get a life or something, or being dismissive of them in any way whatsoever. There's no reason for us to believe that they were insincere or to believe that Jesus did not appreciate their compassion for him. Jesus, like every other human being, loves to be loved and is touched by the love of these women without a doubt. And Jesus knew that in their grieving, in their sorrowing, they were grieving over a good and innocent man going to his death. And a death which was brought about through the injustice in the way in which he was treated and dealt with by both the Jewish leadership and the mob and the Roman governor. So they also knew, too, that they did not quite understand why he was dying. He was giving himself to this death, and he was doing so in order to be the savior of those for whom he died, for lost people that he would bring to himself over the whole course of history. And it's against that background, remember that how confused the disciples were. It's against that background. They're not quite sure what's going on, but they love Jesus, and it grieves them that he's going to his death in this way. He wants these dear women to understand that there really is no occasion for them to weep for him. And the reason for that is that Jesus, and it was predicted in Scripture, that Jesus volunteered to die. That Jesus' sufferings, too, were almost done by this point. And that Jesus' death would, as Charles Simeon, the great preacher of Cambridge, England, way back, as he puts it, that this death would issue both in his own exaltation to the right hand of God and in the salvation of a ruined world. So if we rightly understand Jesus' sufferings, if they rightly understood Jesus' sufferings, they would have more cause to rejoice and give thanks. It would still be with tears. It would still be with tears. Death is a great enemy. But if they knew the fullness of what Jesus was accomplishing through his sufferings and death, then they would have more cause to rejoice and give thanks than to be plunged into sorrow and regret. And for us, my friends, who are living 2,000 years later, and we see the facts of everything that has been done by Jesus, not only in the Scriptures revealed by the Holy Spirit in giving us the Scriptures, but in the history of God's people since, we understand that the cross is not a tragic end to the ministry of Jesus, but it is our hope and our life and our salvation in this Jesus who gave himself as a ransom for many. Matthew Henry, you know, if you only read one commentary, and I hope you read more, Matthew Henry is always so pithy, gets to the point. And here's what he says. He says, when with an eye of faith we behold Christ crucified, we ought to weep not for him, but for ourselves. The death of Christ, he goes on to say, was a thing peculiar. It was his victory and triumph over his enemies. It was our deliverance and the purchase of eternal life for us. So that's why Jesus tells them they're not to weep for him. But Jesus now tells them what they should do. They should weep for themselves and for their children. Verse 28, the second half. Now we'll come to the reasons for this shortly, but just a couple of things, basic implications. When he says to these daughters of Jerusalem, these godly women, he says, don't weep for me. And I'm sure he said it in a gentle tone of voice. And the tone of voice, of course, can change the meaning of something just like that. This was a gentle tone of voice. Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves. What he's saying to them, implying to them, is, look, you folks have real problems to weep about. the problems of sin, the problems of everything that happens as a result of sin in the world, as it touches your life from inside yourself and from outside, from others. In other words, he's saying, reflect on your deepest needs. Yes, Jesus is saying, it is good that you are compassionate and feel for me in this, but you do not know the depth of your own need and even your danger. So here's a challenge to your faith. Weep not for me, but for yourselves and your children. And the reference to children, of course, brings up another implication from his answer to them, his response to them, and that is that there are trials coming which are casting their shadows even now upon their families, upon them, upon their children, upon their families, upon their future. So you need also to weep for your children. And my friends, there's an instant application in this for us, isn't there? Isn't it still true in our day, in this 21st century of the years of our Lord? When we see the world around us, are we not moved to weep for ourselves and for our children? Do you ever say to yourself, I wonder what kind of a world it's going to be that my little children here tonight are going to grow up in when they come to maturity and they're making their own way in life? Weep for yourselves and for your children. And by the way, it's not weeping, oh me, I'm hopeless, and everything's going down the tubes. This is grieving before God with the implicit prayer that God Himself would send forth such a blessing as to overthrow all these potential problems which we anticipate in a fallen world and from our own folly. So, what they should do, and what we should do, you've no reason to weep for Jesus now. He's victorious and at the right hand of the Majesty on high, exalted a Prince and a Savior, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, head over all things to the church. But the counsel of Jesus still stands, doesn't it? Weep for yourselves and for your children. Pray for yourselves and for your children. Now the question is, why should they do this in more detail? Well, Jesus lays this out in verses 29 and following. And he brings two things to before us here in particular. One is a specific prophecy, verses 29 and 30, and he brings also some specific practical application of what's going on. Well, look at verse 29. For he says, indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed. And they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Another way of putting that would be, you know, you just want everything to go away. You want to get out of this world before things get worse. So why can't you just cover me, get me out of here? I know also applies to unbelievers seeking to escape from the wrath of God. But the same kind of theme here is particularly, I think, addressing escape from the wrath of men. You will face dark days, verse 29, so dark that you will wish you never had children, and so depressing, verse 30, that you will wish you were buried alive or blotted out. In other words, it will be so bad that you will be tempted, and I say this quite advisedly, you will be tempted, even the saints of God will be tempted to see no future for their children and no life worth living for themselves and just hope to fly away and escape it all. Now you could see easily how this flows from Jesus' treatment at the hands of the Jewish leaders and the mob. Because look at verse 31, for if they, those that perpetrate this wickedness in the world, if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? Now, if you pause a little and you think about that, what you're saying to yourself is, what on earth is this? What's this contrast between the green wood and the dry? If they did this in the green wood. Well, it is, of course, a kind of proverbial statement, a sort of proverb. And the gist of it is this. If the green wood, which I believe is a reference to the innocent Jesus, if the green wood is rejected by the Old Testament church leadership, then the dry, the withered, dead, and guilty Jewish church is bound to be rejected by God. If they do this to the green wood, to Jesus, of whom Pilate himself said, "I see nothing that justifies killing this fellow," what will they do when they, the withered, nasty, dried up old sinners that they are, apostates and hypocrites before God, what will happen to them before God himself? They reject God's Son. Wait till they are rejected by God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because they have given themselves over to a reprobate mind. And of course, you know that in 70 AD, the old order came to an end as Titus and the Romans crushed the Jewish revolt, and they unwittingly effected God's judgment upon the apostasy of the church that rejected the Messiah. So once again, you see the importance of this counsel of Jesus. Weep for yourselves and for your children. That means keep close to the throne of grace. That means keep praying. Bring everything before him and watch what he's doing. Well, some practical application flows from this, I think, and I hope it's obvious that Jesus does not mean for the daughters of Jerusalem, for godly women and godly men either, to end up just weeping themselves to despair. In fact, in 70 AD, the Christians fled Jerusalem and escaped that destruction. Josephus, the historian of the time, said that records that the Christians left Jerusalem and went over to the east to Pella. Jesus' intention for his saints is that they might know something of the experience of the psalmist in Psalm 30, verse 5. For his anger, and remember that his anger, God's anger, is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now let's apply this a little. What is Jesus seeking to convey to these ladies and to us, to future generations here? Well, one thing is, surely, it's pretty obvious, isn't it, that he sympathizes with our weaknesses, with our frailties. And thus we'll read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now the word that is translated weaknesses there covers everything. It covers everything from pains, aches and pains and illnesses, right all the way to moral and spiritual weakness and decay, if you like. Covers everything. It's a catch-all term. And what we're being told in the fullness of Hebrews 4 is that Jesus, our high priest, truly feels our pain comprehensively. He understands that we are dust, and he does so with great sympathy. And hence we read in Psalm 56, verse 8, the psalmist says, "You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Again, Matthew Henry points out here, he said, "Christ died lamented and has a bottle for the tears of those that lamented him." There is this beautiful figure of the bottle that preserves these tears till the Lord's purposes of grace are fulfilled for those who shed them, and so that they would come to that great glory yet to be revealed after this life, that heaven in which there will be no more tears. So Jesus then is sympathizing with our weaknesses. He's also arming us against future trials. Point two. Two things to note here. Jesus is not pronouncing some doom on the daughters of Jerusalem. Oh, terrible things are going to happen, you know, and as if that's bound to happen to every single person forever who follows him in this world. No. He's not saying there is hopeless, inevitable ruin ahead of you. But rather what he's doing is he's saying, look, I want you to be realistic about your mission in this fallen world. Don't become surprised when these things happen. How can we be surprised at all the iniquity that's being flaunted now publicly over all sorts of issues in our own day that in my youth were only talked about behind closed doors? Why is Jesus saying this so seriously? Weep for yourselves and for your children. He's saying, look, I want you to turn your hearts to prayer. I want you to weep before God. I want you to take these matters to the foot of the throne of grace. And you, as you do so, you will find it, the answer is in the gospel of saving grace, the gospel of the blessings of God which flow to us who are trusting in the Lord Jesus as our Savior. John 16, verse 33 is what Jesus says. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now, his overcoming of the world doesn't banish your problems, so you never get into them. In the world you will have tribulation, yes. But be of good cheer, because his overcoming of the world will also touch you in your experience of tribulation. He's arming you for that trial, you see. He's arming us so that we will understand what is happening in our experience in this world. And what goes along with that is the thought that Jesus will seal this victory for believers by the cross and the empty tomb. He's still to die. He's still to be risen, rise from the dead. And what he's saying is we live in a fallen world, and it's an accountable to God world. A world in which his judgments, 1 Chronicles 16:40, his judgments are in all the earth. So the great point is that Jesus has borne the judgments, is bearing them in his sufferings, in his humiliation, and ultimately at the end in his death upon the cross. He's borne the judgments due to his people. But his people, and he knows this, and we must know this, we will go through everything the lost world experiences, except that in Christ we will gain the victory, whether over pain or disappointment, weakness, suffering, operations, illnesses, and death itself. Whereas outside of Christ, there is only a fearful waiting for of judgment and the second death. Jesus is arming us then against these future trials and keeping our eyes fixed upon him as the one who is able to do in us abundantly more than we can ask or even think. And then thirdly, Jesus, remember, first is sympathizing with our weaknesses. Number two, he's arming us against future trials. And number three, he's suffering and he's dying in our place. Again, Charles Simeon, the great Cambridge preacher, he once said this. He said, get your hearts impressed with the sufferings of Christ. Now, he doesn't mean impressed in the sense of, you know, you see somebody kick a 60-yard field goal and you say, wow, I'm impressed. Guy's got a great boot. No, he means pressed into you. Get the sufferings of Christ. Grasp the sufferings of Christ as making an imprint on you. That's what impression means, of course. So that you're embossed, as it were, by the sufferings of Christ, by an understanding of the sufferings of Christ, by a sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings. He means impressed, pressed into your very soul and spirit. Why did Jesus suffer and die as he did? Because in this you can see, as one writer puts it, your desert and danger, your hope and deliverance. We can weep, you see, because our sins put Jesus on the cross, and we know he did it for us. We weep Because we know that he died in order to save the otherwise unsavable, you and me trying to impress God with our ersatz fake holiness. But Jesus came to save his people from their sins, something they couldn't do themselves. Again, Charles Simeon, a humble, contrite, and believing view of Christ will infallibly transform us into his image and bring us to the possession of his glory. And you see, this is Jesus' comfort for all his sorrowing people. As Paul says to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says this, he says, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, my friends, as we come to the table of the Lord tomorrow, may we, each one of us, be lifted up in grace and peace by the same Jesus who has given us new and everlasting life if we are his, through his broken body and his shed blood on that cross of Calvary. These godly women were not being fobbed off. "I don't appreciate you weeping for me." No, he's not saying that. He's saying, "Weep for yourselves and your children." In other words, cry out to the God who supplies your need and answers your prayers and will sustain you by his grace. And if you know him, then you will know that experience of grace even as you seek his face. May the Lord so bless each one of us. Let us pray. Gracious and ever blessed God, we give thanks to you for your unutterable condescension to us. You owed us nothing. We might say you owed us nothing but your own justice, which you owe yourself in your perfect holiness. But you have sent, O Lord, your Son, the Lord Jesus, to bear the sins of sinners in his body on that cross. And you have called us to newness of life through his victory over sin and the grave. And so, Heavenly Father, we bless you for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the death of our Lord Jesus, for the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood, such terrible things, and greater suffering still under the very wrath of heavenly righteousness for sin that he did not commit. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Oh, help us, Heavenly Father, to walk in your way with gladness of heart and with a desire after the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, that he would be praised even in our walk and witness before you by his grace. So bless, we pray, in Jesus' name and with the forgiveness of sin. Amen.